You have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 13. And so we're really in the fourth part of our series as we've been walking through the book of Romans. And so here's why we pick Romans. And this is what I've been saying almost the entire Sunday morning for this year. And the purpose for our series and what we're trying to accomplish is for you to have a good understanding of the gospel, a full understanding of the gospel. Because we believe, and this is the strategy of our church in good theology, that if you have good theology, you have a good understanding of who God is, what God has done, and what God is doing, that's going to impact how you live in biblical community with one another, and that biblical community is going to have an influence on how you interact with others, living a missional lifestyle, sharing the gospel with the people and your neighbors or your co-workers or wherever God has you. And so what we want you to do is to understand the gospel in all of its fullness, that you've learned that the gospel is not about you, but the gospel is for you, that God does more than just save you from sin, but he also saves you to be his people, to be in community with God and with one another, and that the gospel is more than just simply you having a relationship with God, but it's really God's redemptive plan to renew and restore all things, that the gospel doesn't just justify you, but it also transforms you, that the gospel takes people from different walks, different backgrounds, different lifestyle ethnicities, and makes it the one people of God. And so in the fourth part, we've been talking about the transforming power of the gospel, Christian conduct. How do we live our lives in light of all the mercies that God has shown us, the grace we have received by his grace in his son through faith, the fact that we've been justified. And so Paul lays this groundwork saying, as he calls us to live a transformed life that's ultimately rooted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and it's done through the work of the Holy Spirit in side of us, and he says, I want your minds to be transformed. Renew your minds, because a change of mind is leading to a transformed life. And he talks about it starts with God and our thinking of God, and that as we start to renew our minds of who God is, now it starts to change our thinking of how we view ourselves. Now we start to view ourselves in light of who we are in Christ. And so as our mind changes when it comes to God, and our mind is being transformed when it comes to ourselves, now all of a sudden our minds are starting to be transformed when it comes to others inside the community of faith, but also outside of the community of faith. And this is what we talked about last week, where Paul instructs us. He says, I want you to have a sincere love for one another, a non-hypocritical love. And so for many of us, the word love or the idea love can kind of be a vague idea. And what he was trying to accomplish last week is to give us specific outward manifestations of how we can display visibly that sincere non-hypocritical love for one another. And he says this, non-hypocritical love has a moral dimension. So in other words, biblical love, love that is real, love that is sincere, love that is non-hypocritical, hypocritical, has a moral dimension. It always obeys the word of God and the will of God. And so Paul tells us, ultimately, this is enabled by God's grace. So love is not just an emotion, but it's determined by the will of man, enabled by the grace of God to honor God. And then he says, non-hypocritical love is sacrificial. It perseveres. It shares generously, whereby it pursues hospitality. It's living in harmony with one another. It is overcoming evil with good and refusing to retaliate. And so like he lays this groundwork of what our attitude should be when it comes to one another inside the community of faith, and even when it comes to those outside of the community of faith. And so now we're going to move on to chapter 13, but I want to lay some groundwork. A popular way of summarizing the Christian life is this, and maybe you've heard of this, is that we live in the world, but we're not of the world. Okay, so Paul kind of even has this idea when he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this age. Do not be conformed to this pattern of this world. So in other words, he says, you are living in this world, but don't let the world squeeze you into its mold where you look just like this world. And so the temptation with this balance of living in the world, but not being of this world, is to kind of, the temptation is to allow the kingdom values to influence us and not let the values of this world to influence who we are. And that's one temptation. And so we constantly are getting discipled by this world, where the world is telling us, this is who you are, this is who you should be, this is what you should be doing. And it always goes in conflict with kingdom values. The world says you need to put yourself first. And the Bible says, kingdom values says you need to die to self. And so the temptation is allowing the world to influence who we are. But then the other temptation, or the other extreme that we can also face, is thinking that we're not of this world. That means we need to withdraw from this world and want nothing to do with this world. And this is where you see the whole monk movement came out. So what did monks do? Monks came and they retreated and said, in order to obtain holiness, in order to be who God wants us to be, we need to withdraw ourselves from any society, any pleasures that the world offers, so that we can fully devote ourselves to God and His Word. And so that balance of living in this world but not living of this world, we see these two temptations of not being influenced by this world and yet also at the same time not withdrawing ourselves from this world. And so while God calls us to live out these kingdom values in the midst of this world, we must also recognize that God has not abandoned this world. God continues to work in this world by His grace, and for us to turn our backs on everything associated with this world might be turning our backs on some things that God intends to use for our good, like government. Are you excited to talk about government? Let's talk about government. Okay. So Paul is going to talk about Romans chapter 13, and he is already teaching us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Now, he understands when he makes that statement, there's many Christians that all of a sudden is going to take things to the extreme and to renounce all things from this world, all institutions from this world, like government. And so one of the reasons Paul is going to talk about our relationship to government and governing authorities, because he wanted to squelch the idea of anti-world extremism. So if you're taking notes, the reasons why Paul is going to talk about our relationship to government is because he didn't want us to fall into the trap of anti-world extremism. Okay? In other words, the idea that anything from this world, like government, hospitals, education, anything that is from this world, we need to avoid and withdraw ourselves. Medicine, nothing to do with that. And even in the time that Paul wrote it, there are many people that bought into it. For example, there were a bunch of early Christians in the New Testament that really had this attitude, even to the point where they condemned marriage, which is kind of ironic. They viewed marriage as instituted by God, but because you have to go to the courthouse and get a certificate, now all of a sudden it becomes a worldly institution and want nothing to do with it. And so Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude." So in other words, really it's a form of fundamentalism, taking what God has given us or what God told us to do and just adding a very extreme to it. Don't get married. Don't eat food. Don't drink this. This is all from this world. Don't enjoy life. And so Paul says, he's writing about government so we don't fall into that trap of anti-world extremism. The second reason why he wrote this in our relationship to government is because during that time in Rome, it was rife with anti-tax fervor. So in other words, there was just this movement of saying, look at this government. Look how fat this government is. We're poor. They're taking all of our money to support the emperor for his exploitations of acquiring more lands and more kingdoms. Why are we paying all of these taxes? Let's stop paying taxes. What are they going to do if we refuse to pay taxes? Don't get any ideas. And so Paul writes about this and says, hey, don't fall into that trap of anti-tax fervor. And then the last reason why he writes about wonderful government is he's trying to encourage believers to avoid vengeance. Because the previous passage, what did he say? When somebody does evil to you, what do you do? Do good to them. Turn the other cheek. Don't repay evil with evil, because vengeance belongs to who? It belongs to the Lord. But what Paul is now going to say is show us how the Lord uses the government to rightfully punish evil and do good to those who do good. So in other words, he's trying to show us how God uses government for good. And so now, this is what we're going to see. We're going to see, and this is what he's trying to teach us, how God is using government to wrong and to punish evil and to reward good. So let's look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Okay, you ready for this? Okay. Let everyone submit to the governing authorities. Since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. Okay? Two words we got to figure out. What's governing authorities, and what's the idea of submit? But the thing that Paul is telling us, he says this, let everyone do what? Submit to who? Governing authorities. Now, back in the day, there was a movement of scholars who tried to interpret governing authorities as almost like spiritual rulers. Unfortunately, it didn't have much ground to stand, so nobody really believes that. So the bad news for us is the only idea of governing authorities, and this is what Paul is meaning, and all scholars agree with that, is that governing authorities, as the translation suggests, refers to any person who represents the power of the state, from local bureaucrat right up to the emperor, president, or prime minister, depending on your form of government. So who are the governing authorities? Anybody that represents the government, from police officers to people working in local government, county government, state government, federal government, okay? That's the bad news. And what does Paul say you need to do? You need to submit to who? Government, governing authorities, all governing authorities. Now, maybe there's a loophole in the word submit, okay? So the word submit, and this is very important for us to understand, the word submit is broader than the scope than just simply obey, okay? Submission does not necessarily mean just simply obeying, even though obey is part of submission, but it's much bigger and much broader than just simply obey. It calls unbelievers to recognize that they stand under government in the scheme that God has instituted for ruling the world. So the idea of submitting to governing authorities is understanding that government stands over you as God stands over the government. So it's not just simply you obeying, but you understanding, recognizing where you stand in the hierarchy of authority. You, government, God. So what does Paul say we need to do? Submit, understand where you are in relation to the hierarchy that God has established. You are under the government as God rules over the government. Welcome to this wonderful message. Okay? So, implicitly is the idea of submission is a need to recognize that God is the pinnacle of any hierarchy. But it's not always explicit. Paul assumes that the ultimate submission must be to God, not just to the human beings that stand over authority over us. And so when we submit to the government, who are we ultimately submitting to? We're ultimately submitting to God. So here is our relationship to the government, okay? And I want you to say, read it out together, or take the notes and let's read it together. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, okay? So our relationship to government, let's say it all together. Everyone must submit to governing authorities. So if you are a sovereign citizen, I have bad news for you. But we won't get into that. But here's the question. Why? Why should everyone submit to governing authorities? Paul says, I'll tell you why. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. He says this, let everyone submit to governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So two reasons of why we submit to governing authorities is because authorities come from God. Authorities come from God. And the second one, which is basically the first one, but Paul is just reiterating it for emphasis, is that God institutes the authorities that exist. So the reason why we submit to government is because if you're taking notes in your discipleship book, authorities come from God, and God instituted the authorities that exist. All right, let's talk about it biblically. Throughout the Bible, God's providential rule over everything is specifically applied to the rise and fall of political leaders, kings, nations, emperors, empires. Throughout the Bible, God's people understood that God uses kings and kingdoms. He raises them up for a purpose, and he brings them down. For example, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, he was the main king during the Babylonian Empire. He says, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of men. Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 23 to 24, and I just love this passage. He says this, God brings princes to naught and reduces the rules of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. So who establishes kings and kingdoms and political leaders and emperors and empires and rulers? God. Where does all authority come from? God. Who institutes authority? God. If you're like, well, I don't like those passages, even Jesus said it. Jesus said in John 19, verse 11, he looked to Pilate, and what was Pilate about to do? Pilate was about to sentence him to death, and Jesus looks to Pilate, and he says, you have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. So in other words, Jesus looks at Pilate and says, in theory, you have no power over me or authority over me, but you do at this moment because you have received that power and that authority from God. And what did Jesus' response when he was unjustly tried and sentenced to death? He submitted to that authority because Jesus understood that the authority that Pilate had came from God. Okay? And so as ruler of the entire universe, God controls the affairs of human history, including the governments of this world. And this is why we as Christians should not worry about whether governing authorities might frustrate God's plan or frustrate God's will, because he's much bigger than that. So even for us, when we look at the state of the country and the political landscape, and we're about to approach 2020, and we thought 2016 was a very controversial election, 2020 is going to be much more controversial. It's going to be much more division and controversy around it. And we're thinking, what in the world is happening? God's got this. He allows all of this. He does more than allow, he actually ordains it, and nothing is going to frustrate the plan and will of God. Let's look at the consequences. Paul says here, spells out the consequences for us when we do not submit to governing authorities. Look at verse 2 here. He says this, so then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. So I think we can even find our third reason of why we should submit to governing authorities, if you're taking notes, is to avoid judgment. Because when we do not submit to governing authorities, what does Paul say happens? You're bringing judgment on yourselves. Now, the question we got to ask ourselves is that judgment immediate judgment that's exercised by the governing authorities, or is that judgment a later judgment that comes that's going to be exercised by God? And some theologians say now, some theologians say later. I say, why not now and later? What happens if you break the law? Do you face a point of judgment? Yes, you stand in front of the judge. And what does the judge do? He judges against you. He sentenced or fines you. And if you get away with it, guess what's going to happen? You're going to stand in front of the ultimate judge, and what is the ultimate judge going to do? So, the reasons why we submit to governing authorities is because authorities come from God. God instituted those authorities that exist, and we do that to avoid judgment. Look at verse 3 to 4, where Paul gives us now the purposes of governing authorities. He says this, "For it," the "it" is what? The governing authorities. "For it is God's servant," for who? "For your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong." So here's the purpose of governing authorities, if you're taking notes. Governing authorities act as God's servants. Notice in verse 3 to 4, how many times did it mention as God's servants? Twice. "For it is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason, for it is God's servant." Now, here's an interesting thing about the word servant. You know what Greek word they use for the word servant? They use the word servant. The Greek word is diakonos. Okay? Diakonos. And that means deacon. So what Paul is saying, and the word diakonos, is the word in the New Testament, refers to a minister of the Lord who is serving God's people as a servant leader. And the deacon is a rightful position in the church, acting as a servant leader, serving the people. And so what Paul is doing, he's using that word diakonos, a servant, saying the government is a servant of God serving the people of God for the good of the people. So here it is for the civic official, for anybody working for the government, for they are God's servants. Even when they don't surrender to God or submit to God, they are unconsciously serving as God's servants for the good of God's people, where they have the right under God to punish wrongdoers. And so since the governing authorities has a God-given responsibility to punish those who do evil, if we want to be free from those that are in authority, we should do good and submit to those authority. Now, I know what all of you are thinking right now. Let me just bring it up, and then we're going to address it at the end. How can Paul claim that government punishes evil and rewards good, when throughout the history of civilization, we have seen so many counterexamples? Why is Paul bringing up saying they're God's servants and they punish evil and they do reward good, when we've seen Paul himself has experienced so many counterexamples? The Lord Jesus Christ, who he was serving, was he being punished for doing evil? No. And yet, what does Paul do? Paul writes about the government as God's servants. The government that eventually executed Paul is the exact government that he wrote about. If we look at history, we can go through all the many dictators, seeing counter examples of how the government and the governing authorities, they're not punishing evil, they're rewarding evil and punishing good. So is Paul describing governing authorities as they are supposed to be functioning under God, or not necessarily how it always does? What is he talking about? Well, we'll look at it in a minute, but let's move on to verse 5. It says this. Now he, in verse 5, he literally summarizes his whole arguments again. He says, therefore, you must submit, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. So in other words, just in case you missed the whole submission part, he says it again. He says, you have to submit to governing authorities. Why? Because of possible judgment and because of a good conscience. Because when you're submitting, who you're ultimately submitting to? You're submitting to God as the governing authorities are standing over you, and God is over those governing authorities. Okay? Let's look at verse 6 here. Because we are aware of God's ordaining of governing authorities, as a result, we submit, and this is what it practically looks like. Verse 6 says this, and for this reason, you do what? You pay taxes, just in case you missed it. Since the authorities are what? God's servants, continually attending to these tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone, taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor. So just in case you missed it, governing authorities are acting as what? As God's servants. Now what's really interesting in the text, Paul doesn't use the word diakonos now. He uses a different word. I can't pronounce it, but it's liturgos, I think. I don't know. But this is what the word means. It implies a person serving in the temple on behalf of people. So just in case you missed that the government serves as God's servants, he uses a stronger word to emphasize and solidify the fact that they are acting as God's servants. And he concludes, this is what it looks like to submit practically as we're submitting to the authority that God has established over us, because all authority comes from God and they are God's servants. And to avoid judgment, we pay taxes. If they require taxes, we do what? We pay taxes. If they require recognition, we do what? We recognize. We treat them with respect and honor. Let me pray and let's just finish it. No, there's a couple of things we got to talk about here. Here's the problem with this text. For many of us, including myself, when we read Romans 13, our focus is not necessarily on what it means, but our focus is always on what it does not mean. Yeah, I know what Paul is saying, but let's focus on the exception to the rule here. Because what do we do when we find ourselves under a ruler that rewards evil and punishes good? What do we do? What do we do when we find ourselves under rulers like a Hitler? Or a Stalin, or an Idi Amin. Like, what do we do? Like, clearly Paul can't be so naive to think that such situations would never occur. And Paul himself knew from his own experience and from history, even from his own people who are continually being oppressed by governing authorities. And yet, Paul even understands that his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was unjustly tried, unjustly killed, oppressed. And yet, Paul doesn't even talk about the exceptions. He doesn't even lay the theological groundwork for us to see what should we do when these things occur. What is the perimeters that we can rebel and yet still honor God? We even see in the Bible, as believers from every generation have wrestled with this text of what one should do when those orders come from what appear to be evil and even demonic rulers. Even in Scripture, we've seen examples at times of being disobedient to governing authorities. The classic instance is Peter and John, who Luke apparently commends with the responding to the Sanhedrin, where they ordered them not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And this is what Peter says. He says to the governing authorities, "No, judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." So Paul says, submit to governing authorities. And in Scripture, we find examples of rebelling against governing authorities because it ultimately goes against the will of God, being disobedient to God. So here's the question. What are the exceptions to the rule? Under what instance are we allowed to rebel against the government and not submit to the government? And I'm not going to tell you, because here's the reality. Every Christian is going to disagree on this. And the more we find ourselves living in a pluralistic, permissive society, that disagreement is going to become bigger and bigger and bigger. And so for me to stand up here and give you five ways that you can rebel against God, I just don't think that's what we are supposed to be doing. And then we've got to also think about our brothers and sisters in Christ that are under the authority of Islamic State government, where the government tells them, you're not allowed to worship Jesus, you're not allowed to read the word, you're not allowed to talk about Jesus. For them, the battle is intense. For us, we just don't like the government because, heavens forbid, the government infringes on our rights. But when we look at this text, I think it's important for us to understand our text. Many interpretations of Romans chapter 13 focuses on exceptions and what the text does not mean. But I think what Paul is really trying to do is to tell us what the text does mean and what our relationship should look like when it comes to government. So I don't want us really to focus on exceptions to the rule, but I really want us to focus on the fact that Paul says, let everyone submit to governing authorities. Why? Because they have received that authority from God. God has instituted that authority over us, that as unconsciously they are serving as God's servants. They might not know God. They might not even recognize that they're serving as God's servants. But by the way, they are God's servants, serving us for our good. God is using them to push back the evil, to rightfully punish evil, and to do good. It is for our benefit. And I think that should be our reading of our text, and that should be the application of our text. But I think in our text, there is a huge theological implication here that if you miss it, you're going to have a hard time with this text. If you get it, it's going to be like, yeah, that's right. And so I think here is the theological implication that Paul really has woven in through the idea of our relationship with government. So if you're taking notes, this is the big idea I want you to walk away with. Even if you don't like me and you don't like the idea of you having to submit to governing authorities because you view yourself in whatever way, that's fine, that's cool with me. But just get this one idea and I'm happy that you got it. If you're taking notes, is that King Jesus rules and reigns. That's it. That's what I want you to get, is that King Jesus rules and reigns. And I know rule and reign is the same word, but I'm saying a double for emphasis. He's ruling and reigning. It is an active present tense, and it's going to come together. Like, this is what we got to understand. God has not abandoned this world. He is rightfully now sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning, and he's coming back to do what? To consummate his kingdom and to make everything brand new. And as he is ruling and as he is reigning over the entire universe, he controls the affairs of human history, including the governments of this world. And they are serving his purposes. And we should never worry about governing authorities to frustrate the plan or the will of God, because he's much bigger than that. He is ruling, he is reigning, he's not abandoned this world. And government is a gift from God to his people to push back darkness. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, because I think those things myself. All of us can say amen to that. But we really have a hard time to believe that God would allow evil rulers to dictate, dehumanize, and oppress people. If you look at the Holocaust, how can we say that God allowed that? If you look at Idi Amin and what he's done in Uganda, the butcher of Uganda, that's his title. How can we say that God has allowed that? If we look at Stalin, if we look at Nero, if we look at Saddam Hussein, if we look at all of these dictators and all of these rulers, we can ask ourselves, how in the world has God allowed it? Since we've just taught that, where does authority come from? Authority comes from God, who instituted authority, who controls the affairs of human history, who raises up kings and bring down kings, and raises up emperors and bring down emperors, and kingdoms and countries and nations. But how in the world can we say that God would allow these dictators? And it's almost this fundamental question, that did God allow sin? Now, I know I'm digging myself in a hole and I'm going to try to climb out of it, but probably I'm not. But I think these are questions that are legitimately raised. If we believe that God is sovereign, which the Bible says it, that means God is in control of everything. Everything that happens is no accident, but God has done, and I'm going to make the stakes a little higher. Let me say this. God did more than just allow it. He ordained it. Because when you say the word allow, it almost has the idea of saying he wasn't happy with it, he had no choice in it, so he just simply allowed it. God did more than just allow it. God ordained it. God has authority over it. God rules over it. So the fundamental question really that I'm raising is that if King Jesus rules and reigns, that why in the world has God ordained, I'm not going to say allow, but ordained sin to enter into the world? Why has God ordained evil dictators to oppress and dehumanize men and women for generations? Why does God not just put an end to it? That's a very deep hole. But here's a theologian that really has shed a lot of light on it. I'm going to read it from you, try to explain it, but I felt like it was very helpful. And again, none of us really have answers. Us, as we're trying to study God's word, we know there are certain things that are true, and there are certain things we just cannot explain. I think those are one of the things that we know is true, but it's hard for us to explain, to wrap our mind around the fact that God has ordained evil. But I feel like this theologian does a good job. His name is Herman Bavinck, and he says this, okay? Let me read it for you. He says, God did not fear the existence and the power of sin and evil. So the very first thing he says is there's no such thing as dualism, good fighting evil. God doesn't fear it. He's not afraid of it. And then he says this, he willed it so that in it and against it he might bring to light his divine attributes. So in other words, God was not afraid of evil, but he willed evil so that he can display his divine attributes over that evil. He says this, if he had not allowed it to exist, there would always have been a rationale for the idea that he was not in all his attributes superior to a power whose possibility was inherent in creation itself. So in other words, if God did not ordain evil to enter, there would have always been the idea in the back of our minds that God does not have the power over evil, because the second that God created something, evil exists. He says, for all rational creatures, as creatures, that's us, as finite, limited, changeable beings, has the possibility of apostatizing. So the second God created, angels that are finite creatures, they're limited creatures, they are changeable creatures, there's always a possibility of them rebelling against God. And who was the angel that rebelled against God? Lucifer. When God created us, finite, limited, logical, rational, changeable, the possibility of evil exists. And he says this, but God, because he is God, never feared the way of freedom, the reality of sin, the eruption of wickedness, or the power of Satan. So both in its origin and development, God always exercised his rule over sin. What has God always done? Exercised his rule over sin. Why? Because God rules sin. He's not afraid of it. And he says this, he doesn't force it. He doesn't block it with violence, but rather he allows it to reach its full dynamic potential. In other words, he's saying that God's not afraid of it. He's not blocking it with violence, preventing it from occurring. He says, all right, happen. Show me what you got. Is that all you got? That's it. Reach your full potential. Clearly, you haven't caused more destruction. Maybe you can do a little better. Now, God remains king, yet he gives sin and evil free reign in his kingdom. He allows it to have everything, his world, his creatures, and even his anointed. For evil cannot exist without goods. He allows it to use all that is his. He gives it opportunity to show what it can do in order in the end as King of Kings to leave the theater of battle. For sin is of such a nature that it destroys itself by the very freedom granted it. It dies of its own disease and dooms itself to death. But here's the sentence I don't want you to miss. He says this, at the apex of its power, when sin appeared to be the most powerful, when everything seemed to be lost, all hope seemed to be lost, and sin has ruled, by the cross alone, publicly shown up and powerlessness. In other words, what this theologian is saying, just when you think sin has its most power, got a hold of God's creatures, creation, and even its son, at the height, at the apex of its power, it was defeated. It was shown to be powerlessness. God did more than just allow evil. He ordained evil to prove his might and his power and his glory. We don't serve a God that's this dualism God, that good versus evil, and heavens forbid who's going to win. It's a tight match. God allows evil, ordains evil. He says, come on, do whatever you can. Is that all you got? You think you can do a little bit? I'm sure you can do a little bit more. Come on. Is that all you got? Let me show you what I can do. I am king. I rule over it. And this is the theological implication we have to understand. In the midst of sin, in the midst of destruction, in the midst of government just oppressing its people in corruption, where there seems to be no hope, King Jesus rules and reigns. He rules and reigns. And Paul understood it, because later on, Paul would be beheaded by the very government that he says submit to, because he understood fundamentally that King Jesus rules and reigns, and all authority that's here on this earth, no matter how corrupt it seems and wrong it seems, it comes from God, and God rules and reigns over it. So no matter what happens, King Jesus rules, King Jesus reigns. So when we submit to government authorities, whether we like it or not, who are we ultimately submitting to? King Jesus. We're saying, You're ruling and you're reigning. Here's my fear. When we get so consumed with Romans 13 of the exception, what we are inadvertently saying is, I don't know if King Jesus is ruling and reigning because this doesn't sound good. I need to protect myself. I need to protect my assets or my family and my own good. But when we can stand under the weight of this text and say, you know what? I don't like it. Because they are evil rulers and they are corrupt governments. That's all about them and their money. I'll submit to them because I understand. King Jesus rules and reigns over them. He's given them authority, and guess who can take that authority away? He can. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you rule, that you control all, and that nothing can frustrate your plan. No sin, no evil, no emperor, no dictator, no government official, no president, no prime minister. You are king, and you are sitting on this throne. And you've not abandoned this world. You've not abandoned us. You are in the process of restoring us. And one day we believe that you're coming back to consummate your kingdom. So, Lord, my prayer for us in the fear and the uncertainty of our of the world, as we see more dictators and we see more corrupt government officials, God, it is easy to lose hope. And, Lord, my hope for us is that we understand that our hope is in you and that you are king and that you are ruling and reigning. And so, Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts. I pray that your name will be glorified. That when we submit, that we would understand we're ultimately submitting to you. That you are our defender. You are our protector. You are our victory. You and you alone are the rock that we are standing on. And as government changes and officials changes and president changes and models of government changes, you are unchangeable. And so help us to keep our eyes on you.